All right, good morning, everybody. We are, as always, going to try to start on time. There's always a lot to do at Sunday school hour. So I want to welcome all of you here. Once again, if you would, you know, I had some grand plans about this lesson. I was working on some stuff on my computer when it decided I was going to act up. So I was going to bring in pictures of Bollinger and some other stuff that I had, but for some reason it was giving me trouble, so there is not any of that. And then I spent way too much time working on that, and it caused me to forget some other stuff that I wanted to bring. But I guess I can do that next week and still be fine. Lesson 75 now is titled The Life and Times of E.W. Bollinger. Now, just a couple things before we get started. First of all, so far since we resumed class after Labor Day, we've been primarily focusing our attention on the decline of the Niagara Bible Conference, the ministries of Scofield and Gabeline. We spent 3 weeks looking at the Scofield Reference Bible specifically. We talked about its roots, its theology, its impact in publication. And now, still roughly in that same time frame or same era, meaning the first decade of the 20th century, we want to also look at some things in relationship to Bollinger. So if you look at the first point under introduction, despite having already spoken at length about E.W. Bollinger's, and that's me abbreviating his name, so every time I don't have to say E.W. Bollinger, okay? We've already said some things about his theology. Now let me say to you at the start, if you are new to the class, if you were not with us during the last Sunday school season that we were running this class, it might be a benefit to you to get on the website and listen to lesson 67, 68, and 69. Specifically those three lessons. In those three lessons, we spent a lot of time talking about the early theology and beliefs of Bollinger. So we have done that to some extent already in those three lessons. But we have not said anything about him personally. And his life is interesting enough that I think that it merits at least some attention to understand some things about his life, his life and his ministry and so on. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, we're doing this to sort of set up what we're going to do then in the following lessons. I'm preparing a series of lessons, as I said to you, called Rightly Dividing E.W. Bollinger, The Emergence of Acts 28ism. So we're going to say some things about how I think the Acts 28 position developed, and try to prove that to you from the documents themselves that would be pertinent to that discussion. So we're going to get to that next week. But for now, the life and times of E.W. Bollinger. I want to talk about his early life and childhood. I want to talk about his ordination and ministry, some things about his writing ministry, and some different things regarding those subjects here this morning. So if you look at the first sub-point, early life and childhood, on page 1, Bollinger was born on December 15th in Canterbury, England, and he was born in 1837, okay, in Canterbury, England. He was a distant descendant of Johann Heinrich Bollinger, a covenant theologian who succeeded Zwingli in Zurich in December of 1531. Now, if you were with us again back now to the first season we ran this class, when we talked about the early Swiss Reformation and so forth, and the beginning of the Reformed tradition, we talked about Zwingli, and we talked about his successors just for a few minutes, which was Heinrich Bollinger, which was a relative of E.W. Bollinger. So E.W. Bollinger is a distant descendant of Heinrich Bollinger, who succeeded Zwingli in Zurich in the early stages of the Protestant Revolution. William Bollinger, E.W.'s father, owned a successful grocery business and lived above the shop with his wife Mary and their five children, James, Hester, Ann, Eliza, Zilla, Jane, and Ethelbert, who was the youngest of the five, who was born in 1837. The Bollingers were members of the Methodist Church. In fact, later in life, William Bollinger would refer to himself as a Wesleyan preacher as well as a grocer. Each of the Bollinger children was baptized at St. Peter's Chapel. Ethelbert's baptism was performed by Reverend Samuel Webb, and it took place on March 11, 1838. The fact that Bollinger's family was Methodist tells much about the tenor of Ethelbert's childhood. And the following account gives a glimpse into the Methodism of the early Victorian days, the time of Ethelbert's childhood. Now, just as an aside, we'll come back to it later. The year Bullinger is born, 1837, is the same year that Victoria assumes the throne of England. Okay? So E.W. Bullinger is going to be through and through a product of the Victorian era or the Victorian age in English society and culture. He is born the same year that Victoria assumes the throne of England in 1837. So Bullinger's early childhood experience, at least religiously, is that of a Methodist. His family is Methodist. They are following Methodist tradition and teaching and so on. If you look at the quote, "The call of the Methodists of this period was for disciplined, simple, pious lives, removed from worldly pleasures and centered on home, chapel, and business. The duty of hard work, the evils of luxury and extravagance, the virtues of foresight and thrift, moderation and self-discipline were instilled into ordinary church members and provided an undergirding to the moral earnestness characteristic of Victorian England." So, Bullinger is a product of the Victorian age. Okay, he is born the same, as I said, born the same year Victoria assumes the throne, and a lot of the morals, ways of behavior, and so on that come to dictate or come to what we associate with Victorian England, Bullinger is reared up in that culture. All right, music played a role throughout Bullinger's life. He had a fine singing voice and displayed musical talent while still quite young. His father had great ambitions for the boy and wanted him to become a church organist. Anxious to further Bullinger's musical abilities, his father secured a position for his son in the Canterbury Cathedral Choir. When it became clear that that Bullinger would rather be a minister, William made his son promise never to neglect his music while serving in ministry. So Bullinger eventually comes to a point where he says to Daddy, "I don't want to be a singer or a professional singer, I want to be a minister." And the father basically, for simplicity's sake, says, "Okay, that's fine, but I don't want you to ever neglect, you know, your musical abilities as you carry out in your ministry." Now, one more thing. It's important that you recognize Canterbury. He's born in Canterbury, and he's singing in the Canterbury Cathedral Choir. The Archbishop of Canterbury is a primary position within the Anglican Church. So Bullinger is sort of, he's born and reared in the hotbed of Anglicanism that would have been within the city of Canterbury itself. So those are things that some of that stuff is going to kind of come back through here before we get to the end of this lesson. So those are some things about his early age. Now, I have a book at home. I was going to bring it in, and I forgot to do so. It's by Juanita Carey. Juanita Carey is the primary biographer of the life of Bullinger. Do you have that with you, Mike? You hold that up. There's pictures in there. But the primary source for this lesson is taken from that book. As far as my knowledge is, that is the primary biography that has been written on Bullinger. She actually went to England two different times, interviewed family members, did exhaustive research as far as the history of Bullinger, looked at and went to all the necessary historical sites and so forth, and did all the research necessary to compose the book.
It's really well written, too.
It's a good book.
Women would enjoy
it. Yeah.
That's the second edition.
The second edition is better than the first.
When was it written?
The second edition, Mike, the copyright, it's in the back, it's 2000, I think, is when the second edition is put out. Yeah, 2000. Okay. So the points that I bring that up just to say that the points that we're going over are, for me, just the highlights of some of the stuff that you would get if you read that whole book. Okay, I'm not going to, that's almost a 300-page book. I'm not going to say everything about him that book says, okay? So page 2, education, marriage, family, and ordination. On October 5, 1859, Bullinger took the entrance exam to gain acceptance to the theology department at King's College in London. The exam required a working knowledge of, number one, the four Gospels in Greek, number two, the historical books of the Old Testament, number three, church catechisms and scripture proofs. So they had to know the catechisms of the Anglican Church as well as the scriptural proof text for those points. Number four, one Greek and one Latin book. Number 5, Latin and Greek grammar. And number 6, one standard book in English literature. And 7th, a small pamphlet on the Hebrew alphabet by Reverend A. McLeod. All right, so in order to get into the King's College, he's got to be able to pass an entrance exam that includes a working knowledge of all 7 of those things. Okay, so I mean, the fact that he even gets in tells you that Bullinger is no dummy. Okay, he is an extremely smart, intelligent individual. Bullinger was admitted to King's College for the latent term beginning January 24, 1860. He was placed in the 3rd class, which was made up of those who ranked lowest on the entrance examination. So he gets a high enough score to get in, but he is not placed in the 1st class. He's placed in the 3rd class, meaning he scored high enough to get in, but his grades on the exam were not good enough to place him in either the 1st or the 2nd class. Now, his course of study was quite strenuous. Number 1, dogmatic theology. Number 2, ecclesiastical history. 3rd, exegesis of the Old Testament. 4, Hebrew and rabbinical literature. 5, exegesis of the New Testament. 6, personal and liturgical theology. Number 7, evidences of Christianity. Latin, theology and practice of vocal church music. Number 10, public reading. Number 11, laws of health and disease. In their relation to the ministerial office. That's kind of a weird thing, but they apparently made him do that. Okay? The next point. Bullinger completed the required 6 terms, for which 2 years were allotted in a year and a half. Okay? So he does it in more than enough time. He finishes early, in other words. On June 22, 1861, he received the degree of Associate of King's College, which admitted him as a candidate for holy orders. So by fulfilling this and graduating from this course of study, he is now a candidate for holy orders or acceptance into the Church of England, the Anglican Church, as a minister, as a church figure. The excellent instruction and E.W. Bullinger's own diligence had paid off. He was placed in the 1st class. So he starts in the 3rd class, and through his academic effort, he ends up finishing with the 1st class. So he ascends from towards the bottom to towards the top of the class as he goes through this. All right, the section for those with the highest grades. Most importantly, he left King's College a sound Greek scholar with a mastery of Hebrew. On July 7, 1861, in the chapel within Farnham Castle, the Bishop of Winchester admitted Bullinger into the Holy Order of Deacons according to the manner and form prescribed and used by the Church of England. This brought Ethelbert one step closer to his goal to be an ordained clergyman in the Church of England. So he goes to school, he graduates with the necessary grades, and he enters the process to become a minister within the Church of England here. On Tuesday, October 15, 1861, Bullinger married Miss Emma Dodson. Ethelbert was 23 years of age, and Emma, daughter of John and Mary Miller Dodson of Epping, Essex, was 35. Okay? So she is older than him when they get married. Their union produced 2 sons, Ethelbert Augustine, July 18, 1862, and Bernard Stanton, December 2, 1866. On 1864, tragedy struck the Bullinger family. Emma's brother, Henry Dodson, died, leaving his wife, Hannah, to look after their 3 children. In 1868, Hannah passed away, leaving her children, Harry, George, and Elizabeth, to be divided between family members that could care for them. A few years later, Ethelbert and Emma adopted Elizabeth. Okay, so they have 2 kids of their own. Both of them are boys. Because of some tragedy in the family, they end up adopting one of his nieces as their daughter. Okay, and her name is Elizabeth. Elizabeth is going to factor heavy into the rest of Bullinger's life. When Bullinger dies, Elizabeth is going to be the executor of his will. She is going to be the one that is responsible for making the decisions about how things are going to go after Bullinger dies. But his niece is adopted into the family because of what happens with the relatives there, both passing away and leaving the children without parents. So they take on Elizabeth and adopt her as their daughter. On Sunday, July 6, 1862, Bullinger's dream was realized as he was ordained into the holy order of priesthood of the Church of England by the Bishop of Winchester. Time and space will simply not permit a detailed discussion of every parish that Bullinger ministered in. Interested parties are encouraged to read E.W. Bullinger, a biography by Juanita S. Carey, for detailed information. That book goes through every parish that Bullinger ever served in, from the first one all the way to the end. It talks about the information included in the book about, you know, what happens at each parish and so on. One thing I do want to point out that I don't have mentioned specifically in the notes, and that is, it is unclear the relationship, and I'm not saying this to disparage the guy, I'm just saying it because you need to be aware of it. The nature of the relationship between he and his wife towards the end of his life is unclear. She appears to not be living with him, and there appears to be some strain between between he and his wife. Now, even in the biography, she does not, either she's not saying, or she couldn't find the reasons, the specific reasons for this, but it does appear to be the case that she and he are not living together. Now, there's no record that they ever were divorced. There's no record of anything like that. Some have speculated that it's because she was older than him, and because of the difference in age, she needed extra, you know, sort of medical care and attention, and so she was living somewhere where she could get that. Others have said that, and I sort of maybe tend to think this is probably more likely, that, and you'll see this, that Bullinger is a workaholic. And his dedication, if you will, to ministry things often superseded his domestic obligations to a point where his wife got upset with him and it may have caused some type of division between them. So I just share that with you. There's also an account in the book of some time where they were clearly not living together, but then they, whatever their difficulty or whatever the issue was, they came back. But at the end, again, they seem to not be living together under the same roof. And she does not, however, the author of the book, tell you exactly why that is. So, any questions about the first two points? Now, you remember that, those of you that were in the class, that Darby was going to get married. He was, I told you that I think he was in love with Lady Powerscourt and they were going to get married. And then some of the brethren said to him, well, if you marry this woman, you're not going to be able to devote as much time to the ministry. And on the recommendation or counsel of these brethren, Darby decided not to marry her. So whether there's a situation like that going on here, it seems to be that there seems to me that there may have been. The extent of it is ultimately unclear, though. Okay. So any questions or comments about the first two points, the early life and childhood, or the family, college situation, ordination, any of those subjects? Yeah.
I just wanted to comment that he was a very popular clergyman in his parishes. He was really good at it and well loved.
Yes. Writing ministry begins an honorary doctorate degree bestowed. It is, however, important to note that while serving in the parish of Notting Hill in 1868, Bullinger was back working on his, that doesn't make sense, Bullinger was back working on his first major literary work, a critical lexicon and concordance of the English and Greek New Testament. Now, I am upset with myself. I have a copy of this book, and I was going to bring it in and show you what it looks like. This book is, in and of itself, an achievement. Okay? The fact that Bullinger went through the entire New Testament, every word, and created a lexicon for every time that those words are there, and every time that word shows up, and what Greek word it comes from, is just amazing. Okay, the amount of time that he spent on this is just, it really is amazing. He starts the book in 1868. If you look at the next point, in 1877, 9 years after its beginning in Notting Hill, Reverend Bullinger completed his first major publication, a critical lexicon in accordance to the English and Greek New Testament. The first edition was published by Longmans, Green & Company in London. The dedication page of this first edition read as follows. This work is dedicated to and designed for all English Bible students and is so arranged as to be understood also by those who are unacquainted with Greek. And I can tell you, from owning a copy of this myself, that is pretty much exactly what he did. Okay? If you have a copy of this, you can have some cursory understanding of Greek and certain words being used and all that stuff from having this. Okay? I'm not saying that you should all go run out and buy one, but if you're interested in stuff like this, they are still available and in print today if you're interested in that. The publication of the Lexicon and Concordance was a major achievement, and it marked the beginning of the work for which Bollinger would be remembered for years to come, his writing ministry. Bollinger wrote small works and large, books, pamphlets, poetry, and hymns, until his death 36 years later. So this is the launching pad for an extremely voluminous writing ministry that Bollinger is going to engage in until his death after the publication. Now, Bollinger's Lexicon and Concordance received high praise within the scholarly community. Dr. Plumtree, professor of pastoral theology at King's College, publicly recommended the book in a speech he gave on October 12, 1877. Such a book as that very admirable and eloquent English-Greek concordance to the New Testament, just published by Mr. Bollinger, honestly studied and used, will lead the student of the Word of God to a more enlarged apprehension of its meaning. The British Quarterly Review, October 1877, wrote, "The first impression of turning over the page of this work is a feeling of wonder at the vast amount of literary labor which it represents. The author tells us in his preface that it is a labor which has extended over 9 years, and we are sure that labor must have been both hard and continuous given such a result. The plan of the work is new. Its aim to combine Greek and English vocabulary, lexicon, and outline of grammar, Greek index, textual criticism, and even etymology in one volume." I'm telling you, if you haven't seen this book, I mean, if you just look at it, you can tell that this guy spent a lot of time going through and compiling the information necessary. And the other thing I want to point out to you is this. Unlike Mr. Schofield, Mr. Bollinger is doing this on his own. He's not using other people's stuff. He is coming to these conclusions and he is doing the work himself. All of the legwork to do this, he is doing it himself. The review wrote, this work of great industry and of great usefulness, we heartily commend it as a valuable help to the New Testament study. And Archibald Campbell Tait, Archbishop of Canterbury and head of the Church of England, wrote Bollinger to congratulate him on the publication of the Lexicon and Concordance. "I trust it will be found useful by the persons to whom it is designed and that many tend to a better knowledge of the New Testament, a knowledge with which the name of Bollinger is already appreciated." So he writes the thing. Now, I want you to notice here, August 17, 1881, 4 years after the publication of the Lexicon, the Archbishop issued the following ecclesiastical order to his representative. Quote, having thought fit upon the recommendation of the Bishop of St. Albans to confer the degree of Doctor of Divinity on Reverend Ethelbert William Bollinger, Vicar of St. Stephen's Mathistyle in the County of Essex and Diocese of St. Albans, in recognition of his eminent service to the Church in the Department of Biblical Criticism. These are to order and require that you issue the letters testimonial of his creation in the faculty under the seal of office according to the usual and accustomed form in the like cases observed for your so doing. This shall be your warrant. Given at Lambeth Place this 17th day of August in the year of our Lord 1881. Now, That's a long-winded way of saying we're going to give this guy an honorary doctorate. Okay? And he's getting this doctorate as a result of the publication of the lexicon. The reason they're giving him the honorary doctorate degree is because of his work and labor in the publication of the lexicon. The Lambeth degrees initiated in 1534 were for the most part theological. Degrees in law, medicine, and music were granted only in very rare cases. The following guidelines were in effect for conferring the Lambeth degree in theology. To men who have attained eminence in the foreign and missionary world of the church by some special service, generally of a literary character. Example, translating the scripture into a new language, and in some cases, and this is a Latin word, somebody help me out. Okay, thank you. To enable an eminent man to hold some office for which the degree in question is technically required. So it's clear that the rules that are established for the awarding or bestowing of this degree necessitate that somebody makes a considerable literary contribution to the study of the New Testament. Okay? And Bollinger is deemed worthy of receiving this honorary doctorate degree because of the publication of the lexicon. The degree of Doctor of Divinity was conferred upon Reverend Mr. Ethelbert William Bollinger on August 31st, 1831. 81. Sorry. After he had signed the Book of Degrees and taken the required oath of allegiance to the monarch and the 39 Articles of the Church of England. On September 9, 1881, from Westminster Palace, Queen Victoria issued an official proclamation to put the official royal seal upon the Archbishop's order of Bollinger's honorary degree. So, Bollinger is getting recognized by the highest ranking people within Victorian English society, including the Queen herself, for the contribution of the publication of the lexicon 4 years before. So, again, unlike Mr. Schofield, who we have no known documentation for who awarded him his degree or the circumstances for it, his doctorate of divinity, we have a lot of substantial proof here for not only when Bollinger got his degree, who gave it to him, but the circumstances that precipitated him being awarded his honorary doctorate degree. And it's directly related to the publication of his first book, the Lexicon and Concordance. Okay? So he's being... Look, I don't know how you guys feel about this stuff. You know, he certainly is walking in high circles, okay, and is receiving high praise from all over the English, all over England at the time for what he's doing. Now he is. The interesting thing about Bollinger is that he never leaves the Anglican Church. For all his dispensationalism. And for all the stuff that he's teaching that is directly contrary to the Anglican Church, he never leaves the Anglican Church, nor do they ever kick him out of it. So, it's sort of one of these interesting things where you say, what's going on here? And I think the thing that only makes sense to me is that he becomes a person of such repute within the church that it's sort of like it's hard for him to kick him out after they've awarded him these degrees, and the Queen signed off on it, and all these things. And I should also tell you that at this time, as early as 1881, he's not necessarily, you know, writing a lot yet about dispensational truth as of 1881. But this is what's going on. He never willingly leaves the Anglican Church, nor does the Anglican Church ever strip him of his honorary doctorate degree, kick him out of the church in any way. Even when later on he's going to be writing things that are clearly critical of the established church, in some cases inflammatory possibly even, and goes fully against a lot of what they teach as far as belief and practice. Yeah.
What I got from reading the biography, though, was that he was always a very warm and gracious man. And he wrote another book called Understand the Bible. Is that the name of it? That is How to Enjoy the Bible. That is just a really wonderful book, and we get a sense of his pastoralness.
We're going to talk about that book in a couple weeks.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a good book.
So I never got the impression that the Anglican Church was ever mad at him at all. He was allowed to study Scripture and tell people what he thought it said.
I don't think they were. If they were mad at him, they didn't say so, at least. I am sure, though, that there were people in the Anglican Church that did not like Mr. Bullinger for what he was teaching. There's no way that some of these staunch high church people would have liked some of the stuff he was saying about them. Because he was critical of them in numerous things that I've read, that he's pretty critical of the organized church, even though he never leads it. So, any other questions or comments about that point?
Right. Yeah. Those 39 articles of the Church of England, was that pretty much covering theology at this time?
It's not dispensational theology. Whether it's what you and I would recognize as covenant theology is I'm not positive, but it's nothing like what he actually ends up teaching. Okay? And by the way, we should be clear, the Church of England, as you drive up to our building here, if you're coming from the highway and you drive up here, you will pass the Anglican Catholic Church on the corner there. Every time I drive by there, I laugh. Because what they're basically doing is admitting that the Anglicans are basically Catholics. Because that's what they are. They're basically, they're for all intents and purposes, an Anglican at this time is fundamentally a Roman Catholic with just a few things removed, a few tenets of Catholicism removed, but everything else they would agree with Rome on. Okay, instead of the Pope being the head of the Church, let's talk about Henry VIII just for a second. When Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church and established the Church of England, who was the new head of the Church? The king was. So he has no qualms necessarily. Henry VIII's big beef with the Catholic Church was not about their teaching. It was about the fact that the Pope would not allow him to get the divorce. Okay? And political reasons, nothing to do with theologically. So even within the Anglican Church, even at the time of Mr. Bullinger here, as you'll see as later on in these notes, there's a division between those in the Anglican Church that basically want to make it a Catholic Church, and those that want to, think that the Reformation here hasn't reformed the Church enough. And we'll see that in a minute, I think, as we go through the rest of the notes. Yeah.
If he was raised Methodist, and says that his father wanted him to be in the Canterbury Cathedral Choir, now we go back to the Archbishop of Canterbury, does this because he's recommended by this bishop of whatever town or church. How does that all tie together? And then you're talking about Anglican.
Well, he's raised Methodist. After he goes to college and he graduates, he's ordained into the Anglican Church. So he is no longer a Methodist at that. His parents brought him to a Methodist a church when he was a kid. Now that he's gone to college and he's, seeking holy orders and ordination and all that sort of thing, he's not being ordained as a Methodist, he's being ordained as an Anglican. So when the Archbishop of Canterbury and all these other bishops or whatever are recommending him for an honorary doctorate, all of that is going on within the official Church of England. Alright, Secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society. In the spring of 1867, Reverend Bullinger, then 39, sorry, an assistant curate at St. Peter's, Notting Hill, was accepted for the office of clerical secretary to the Trinitarian Bible Society. Ethelbert Bullinger's affiliation with the society was to be long and fruitful, lasting the rest of his life and deeply influencing both parties. The Trinitarian Bible Society came into being on December 7, 1831. It was an institution born of protest. A look at the history of its parental or parent institution, the British and Foreign Bible Society, will explain what occurred. The British and Foreign Bible Society was established in 1804 during a time of great upsurge in foreign missionary work. The first difficulty to seriously trouble the ranks was the question of which version of the Bible should be distributed under the name of the British and Foreign Bible Society. The King James Version, or Authorized Version, had been used exclusively. By 1814, so that's 10 years later, however, the Society's branches in predominantly Roman Catholic and Lutheran countries had greatly increased in number. To accommodate them, the original regulations were relaxed to include sending the apocryphal versions that had been in use in those denominations. When this practice came to light among the members of the Society, much disagreement ensued. So, the Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society, is founded in 1804. In 1814, because they are establishing a footing in some regions and some countries that are predominantly Roman Catholic, they somewhat secretively start sending out copies of the Bible that include the Apocrypha. Okay? When this becomes public or common knowledge amongst the members of the Society, it's going to create a problem. The second major difficulty arose several years later when it became apparent that the membership of the Society now included large numbers of Unitarians. Unitarianism, which denies the deity of Christ, had spread rapidly in Europe in the early part of the 19th century. At the same time, it became quite popular in Christian circles to open meetings with prayer. When this question came up within the British and Foreign Bible Society, the leadership refused to commit itself. From here, events snowballed, and eventually on December 7, 1831, more than 2,000 people gathered at Exeter Hall in London to found a new society and very explicitly to affirm its basic beliefs. That is the opinion of this meeting, that a society engaged in circulating the pure Word of God, and upon which devolves the responsibility of preparing and issuing new translations of the New Testament, must be considered decidedly a religious society, and one that should be conducted on scriptural principle, and that those only who are Protestants and acknowledge the scriptural doctrine of the Holy Trinity can consistently be admitted as members to such a society or be fit agents to conduct or carry on such a work. The appointment of Bullinger in the position of clerical secretary marked the beginning of a new era for the Trinitarian Bible Society. In Bullinger, the Society found a man whose intelligence, energy, and resourcefulness could put it above water financially, and more importantly, whose adherence to principle matched their own. Bullinger served in the position for 46 years until his death, despite heavy parish duties and an ever-increasing literary output. Now you start seeing why he may have had issues with his wife. Okay? Not only is he serving in the parish as a minister, he is also serving as the secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, in addition to all the literary works that he's writing. So he's got a lot of balls here that are up in the air at the same time. And he's, you know, got a lot going on, for lack of a better term. Bullinger was a forceful advocate for the Authorized Version by opposing the British and Foreign Bible Society's policy of accepting other versions. Bullinger's time at the Bible Society was highlighted by the publication of the Old and New Testaments in Hebrew. In 1855, the first edition of the Hebrew New Testament was released and sold out within a month. In 1886, 110,000 copies of the second edition were released and circulated as far as North Africa, Hungary, Poland, Romania, Germany, and Russia. Dr. Bullinger and Reverend John Wilkinson were instrumental in opening up the Russian Empire to the distribution of more than 100,000 Hebrew New Testaments. So, listen, Bullinger is an extremely active guy as far as ministry is concerned. He, through the Trinitarian Bible Society, he's opening doors up into the Russian Empire for the publication, distribution, and dissemination of the New Testament into Hebrew. And as you know, there are many, many, many Israelites or Jewish people that were living in the Russian Empire at the time. So they are being exposed to the Word of God through the ministry of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and specifically the efforts of Bullinger. Now, another thing that Bullinger did that is interesting is his relationship to the monument to Tyndale, William Tyndale. And it was in May of 1911, during a trip to Villebrady, is that right? Villebrady, whatever, Belgium, that Bullinger first conceived of a monument to William Tyndale. A man to whom all English-speaking people who love the Bible are deeply indebted. Bullinger was deeply dismayed to find that although there were statues honoring Tyndale in England, no monument stood at the spot, the place of his execution. Together with Monsignor L. Blatt, Secretary of the Belgian Bible Society, Dr. Bullinger inquired in town and found considerable interest in this distinguished Englishman who had been imprisoned at the castle of Villebrady and had died a martyr's death. At the town hall, they were received graciously and were encouraged to begin making plans for a monument. Now, this is the other thing that we haven't really touched on, but as Secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, Bullinger is not only serving in that capacity, not only is he working in his parish, not only is he doing all this writing, but he's also traveling all over the place. And he goes to Belgium, this town in Belgium, where William Tyndale was burned at the stake, and is upset that there's no monument in this town commemorating the death of Tyndale. So he gets with the Belgium Bible Society representative, and they go to the local municipality, and they talk to him about, we want to put this monument here, and they say, okay, if you can raise money, you can do it. Leaving Monsignor Blatt to make the necessary arrangements in Belgium, Dr. Bullinger returned to London, and with his usual enthusiasm and energy, set about designing the monument and raising the necessary funds. He wanted the following to be inscribed on the monument in English, French, Flemish, and Latin. William Tyndale, so this is what it says. William Tyndale, who suffered martyrdom under Spanish rule on October 6, 1536, was first strangled and then burnt in the Grand Palace de Villebrady. Among his last words were these, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. This prayer was answered within a year by the issue under royal authority of the whole Bible in English. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this fascinating that Bullinger goes to this other country where Tyndale died and spends all this time, effort, and energy in erecting a monument to Tyndale at the site of his execution. If you know anything about Tyndale, we owe a great debt of gratitude in English for having a Bible to William Tyndale. So, you know, Bullinger is very, I guess, aware of his spiritual heritage, I guess would be the way to put it, to the point that he's willing to go and do this. On October 26, 1913, a large crowd gathered in Villebrady, Belgium, for the unveiling of the monument honoring William Tyndale. Project that had been dear to the heart of Dr. Bullinger. Reverend F. Cecil Lovely, now the secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, took part in the ceremony, as did Monsignor L. Blatt, and representatives of religious societies in France, Belgium, England, Norway, Sweden, and Finland, as well as Belgium's civil authorities. The vital part played by the late Dr. Bullinger in the project from its beginning was noted repeatedly by many of the speakers. So unfortunately, Bullinger dies before this project is completed. For me personally, just speaking personally, I find it interesting, again, that he's involved in this, that Bullinger sees himself as identified with Tyndale, and continuing on with the tradition that Tyndale started with respect to translating the Word of God into English. And I also find it interesting, a subject that we have not mentioned, but in 1901, in the Things to Come journal, Bullinger publishes an article on the Paulicians. Remember when we talked about the Paulicians in this class, and specifically identifies the Paulicians as his spiritual forebears. So the fact that Bullinger is identifying himself not only with Tyndale, but also with the Paulicians, I find fascinating as far as where Bullinger's mind is at in respect to his own spiritual heritage. Any questions about the Tyndale monument or any of that information? Yeah?
I did have a question about before when that British Bible Society accepted the Apocrypha. Mm-hmm. The King James Version of the Bible also the scholars there went on to translate the Apocrypha too, didn't they?
In the original 1611, the Apocrypha is what they call intertestamental. Meaning, they translated it and they stuck it in between the Old and the New Testament and separated it off from the rest. If you were to look at a Catholic Bible, all the apocryphal books are placed into the Old Testament as though they are accorded a rightful spot within the Old Testament. So what they did in the 1611 is they sort of, they translated it, they put it in there, but they demarcated it as, we don't necessarily accept these as scripture, but we're going to put them here because, you know, politically at the time they probably needed to do that. And then eventually they, all that is, in subsequent printings of the King James Bible, that stuff is removed out of it.
Now, did the Anglican Church accept that originally in their Bible also?
I believe the Anglican Church, to my knowledge, well, I better be careful here. I better say I'm not sure if they did or not. But I would suspect, at least at the time of Henry VIII, that they would have no problem accepting the Apocrypha. Whether they do now, or whether they did at the time of Bullinger, is probably unclear. You know, because look at Bullinger. Bullinger's the head, or he's the secretary for the Trinitarian Bible Society, that refuses to send out any copies of the Bible that include the Apocrypha, yet he's in the Anglican Church that may or may not have accepted the Apocrypha Scripture. But in all of Bullinger's books, when he comments on Scripture, he never once mentions the apocryphal writings as being, as needing to be included or viewed as Scripture. Any other questions or comments? Mike?
Well, I never saw this before, but this John Wilkinson, that he went to Russia with to distribute Bibles to the Jews, if that's the same John Wilkinson that I'm thinking it is, he wrote a very influential book on Zionism, or during the Zionist period, of just a decade later, turn of the century, and it was highly influential. It was premillennial, and it started the whole ball rolling, getting the Jews back to Israel. And this guy is really an important person.
Okay.
If that's the same guy, sounds like it is.
Chances are, probably. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing here. I mean, Bullinger is an original thinker. Okay, I mean, when he's writing a book, he's giving you his ideas. Unlike Scofield, that's just sort of synthesizing other people's stuff. He's giving you his ideas, and he's. The thing I want you to see about Bullinger, the thing I'm really concerned that you see about Bullinger in this lesson is just. Everything he's involved in, okay, he had a, whatever his issues are at home, he is, and probably that's why I think, my personal opinion, again, is that if you just look at everything he's involved in, I mean, can you just see his wife, oh great, now you want to put a monument in Belgium, okay, that's brilliant, alright, but I think that it clearly probably would have caused tension there. Because he's the not only is, see, you have to understand, yes, he's the secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, but as a secretary, he's traveling all over Europe speaking at society functions. He's speaking in France, he's speaking all over the place, okay? In addition to whatever his parish responsibilities are at home for a while, in addition to all of the books and pamphlets and eventually the Things to Come journal and everything that he's working on there, and then eventually you throw the Companion Bible on top of all that other stuff, and I mean, this guy is involved in a lot of things. And a lot of the things that he's involved in are, they're good things to be involved in. He's very influential in these things and very good at what he's doing, but you just gotta kinda come to a point where you ask yourself, you know, does this stuff eventually harm his personal life? Because he's involved in too many things. You know, there's a reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that, you know, if you're going to be married, you're going to have trouble in the flesh, particularly if you want to be in the ministry. And because it's just that way. You take that for what it's worth. But, yeah, Ernie?
Well, I was thinking so many hours a day, you know.
Mike?
It was said he'd get up at 4:30 in the morning to do his office work, his correspondence, and everything before his day started.
Yeah, and by the time we'll talk about this too, by the time he accepts the companion Bible, by the time he agrees to do the companion Bible, he's at his desk every morning at 4 a.m. to get the companion Bible done, to get the writing done for the Things to Come journal, to get all of these things that he's responsible for finished. So he works from 4 a.m. to whenever it is that he's done. And by that time, I'm thinking he's probably going to bed. I don't know how he has much time for anything else. All right, yeah.
Well, in his travels, and I don't know which mode of travel he used most time, it was slower than what we have, so he had time there to maybe do some of his writing or prepare for whatever he was speaking at. So,
if you believe Charles Welch's testimony, which we'll get to in a few weeks, when Charles Welch meets with Bullinger in 1908 and suggests the division of the Pauline epistles respective to Acts 28 to Bullinger, Bullinger immediately says, I've just undertaken this companion Bible project and I've been looking for somebody to relieve me of some of my duties on Things to Come. And he immediately hands over to Welch the responsibility of writing for the Things to Come publication. He doesn't know anything about Welch.
Welch is like 23 years old.
Yeah, Welch is like this young dude, and Bullinger's like 75 or something like that at this point. Maybe that's a little, maybe he's in his 70s, okay? And so he doesn't know Welch. He's only met Welch for maybe a half an hour, and he says, okay, I want you to write for me. It's just that fast. And I think that's more instructive about the pressure Bullinger is under, respective of this workload, than it is necessarily his immediate love and affinity for Welch, who we barely knew. I think he was in over his head, and he had to find some ways to lighten his workload, or he wasn't going to get everything done. Plus the fact that he's now rapidly aging individual.
Well, it's interesting he didn't know more people in his own circle that he could delegate some of that to.
Well, that's interesting too, because it tells me maybe that he didn't trust the people in his own circle within the Anglican Church to teach what he felt needed to be taught, or to annotate the companion Bible or write for Things to Come in a manner that was going to be in line with what he believed. So anyway, I want to finish this next point and before we close. So just a general comment now in conclusion about the Victorian era. Juanita S. Carey, the chief biographer of Bullinger, writes that in 1837, the year Bullinger was born, was the same year that Victoria assumed the throne of England. Consequently, this time of English transition from yesteryear to modern times was the context of Bullinger's life. The term Victorian has come to signify not only the era of Victoria's reign, but also the morality of that time. A morality known for its narrow-mindedness and prudishness. Perhaps more than any other characteristic, the strict moral code has become the hallmark of the Victorian age. It is based on duty and self-restraint shared by most groups of society, including scientists, creative artists, and intellectuals. Institutions like the school, the voluntary organization, the trade union, and above all the family, emphasize the maintenance of those values which held society together. The spread of prosperity during the early years of Victoria's reign boosted her popularity. At the time, Britain was the world's workshop, shipbuilder, carrier, and banker. By the 60th anniversary of Victoria's coronation in 1897, England's prestige was at its peak. This is the era of the sun never sets on the British Empire. Okay? This is the era of industrialism. This is the era of colonialism. This is the era of imperialism. Britain is literally dominating, is the world superpower at the time, under Victoria. Many of the forces at work within Victorian society could be observed within the Church of England as well. The Anglican Church had been England's official church since Henry VIII broke away from Roman Catholicism in 1532. Historians have noted that by the beginning of the Victorian era, the Anglican Church had become stagnant, materialistic, and isolated from the life of the people. By the late 1830s, reform, in the guise of two fiercely competitive groups, both bent on revitalizing the church in their own way, began to make itself felt. The first of these groups was characterized by the Evangelical or Low Church Party. The second was known as the Oxford Movement or High Church Party. The Low Church Party found its origins in the Methodist movement and took a low view of the sacrament, rejected baptismal regeneration and the Eucharist as a sacrifice. In contrast, the High Church Party wanted the Anglican Church to become more like the Roman Catholic Church. The group advocated for what they called an Anglo-Catholic Church, or middle way, between Anglican and Catholic churches. Drawing its inspiration from the Catholic Church, the High Church Party advocated for ritual mass, vestments for the clergy, belief in purgatory, confession to a priest, and prayer to the saints. Tension between these two groups impacted the religious atmosphere of Bollinger's Day. Now, I'll tell you right off the bat that if Bollinger's in one of those two groups, he's in the low group, not the high group. Okay? Obviously, that would be the case, especially, as you'll see in a few weeks. It was also during this time period that, this is an important time, that biblical higher criticism was born. This viewpoint advocated, starting from a standpoint of skepticism about the authorship, date, place of origin, and composition of the books of the Bible. In contrast, lower criticism examined the internal evidence of the Bible and concentrated on unraveling translational difficulties, while still maintaining a basic belief in the accuracy of the Bible. Higher criticism and its accompanying doubts and challenges to the traditional faith of the church became the norm in many universities. As you already know that to be the case, there can be little doubt that that Ethelbert Bollinger knew of the restlessness that permeated the society in which he lived. Bollinger's staunch, lifelong defense of the principles of lower criticism and his at times quite fierce rejection of higher criticism become more understandable when seen in the light of the intellectual atmosphere of his day, as does his relentless campaign against Roman Catholicism. His frequent warnings about the dangers of spiritualism and his cautions against the random adoption of untried scientific theories. So, that is in 1 hour, the life and times of Bollinger. Okay? So, I thought it was important that we understood some things about him personally before we took the next steps and start seeking to understand how his theology and thinking changed. So let me say it again. If you are so inclined, it would be good for you to either review or watch or listen to for the first time lessons 67, 68, and 69 before next Sunday, if possible. I know that's 3 hours, and maybe you don't have time to just sit and watch them. But you could also download or get the MP3 and listen to it, you know, in the car or wherever you have access to MP3 files. Because we're going to pick up then. Next Sunday, we're going to start a series of teachings called Rightly Dividing E.W. Bollinger, Understanding the Emergence of Acts 28ism. Okay? This is very critically important that you understand how this came to be, how that position came into existence. And again, I don't mean for this to sound like it may sound, but I'm not aware of anybody within, shall we say, mid-Acts Pauline grace tradition that has ever really sat down and studied the documents in chronological order to understand how the thing emerged. And so that's what we're going to do, starting next week. All right? So, are there any questions about this lesson? Comments? Anything for the good of the order?
Just a second. What did he die out? I'm sure you've covered that. I'm just curious.
I don't remember. I know he died in his sleep.
Basically old age.
Yeah, I think he just wore out.
So far. His wife's name.
He did not. I don't believe so. I think he had a spat where he was ill, but he recovered from that and was going back out and doing his ministry responsibilities. And he just kind of slowly just deteriorated and died in his sleep. So, It's a good question. We'll talk about that stuff later on, though. Any other questions? Okay, thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.